For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles. Last week we read out of John 3. This morning we're going to read out of John 4. John chapter 4 and reading verse 18 through 24. Verses 18 through 24. This again is kind of the last section or of the conversation that Jesus had to accomplish. He must needs go through Samaria. We went over that on Easter Sunday, one of the musts for Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at a must for those since the cross who have believed the gospel. We're going to be looking at a must here. You'll see it as we read through these few verses. John chapter 4, verse 18. For thou hast... let's read verse 17. Let's read verse 16. Now, I knew I wanted to get away from this, but I can't. Jesus said unto her, Go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you've well said, I have no husband, for you have had five, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou said truly. That was accurate. I know you're trying to hide things from me, but I'm pointing out the area of accuracy of your statement. In verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, some people will say, well, she's trying to turn the subject. No, I think she's finally realizing, who is this guy? And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And then commentators will say, well, she's diverting the conversation from the necessary thing, that is her relationship with God. And really, she's talking about worship because she knows he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, she's a half-breed. And she knows that the two don't go together, so she's concerned. Well, what is the truth? And so she says this, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So instead of answering that question, Jesus says, that's in the past. I want to tell you about something that's going to be, and it won't be that long. So he says, Jesus said unto her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. And God is a quality of spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in a quality of spirit and in truth. Two Sundays ago, we were looking at the necessities for Christ, for God the Son taking on flesh. What was he sent here to do? What were the necessities he had to fulfill and that he had to accomplish? And we saw four of them. He must be about his Father's business. That was in Luke chapter 4, I believe it was. And so he was 12 years old at the temple, and he began talking with the religious leaders there and confounding them with his knowledge and so forth. That's when it started. Now, it didn't continue in that fashion until he reached about 30 years of age. But this is where he started. The second thing we saw he must do everything and say everything that the Father showed him and told him. You can see that in John's gospel. The third thing, he said this several times in the synoptic gospels, that he must suffer many things, be killed, and rise again the third day. And even though he explained that, even to his believing 11 apostles, they didn't catch it. They didn't know it. And then after his resurrection, as he was explaining to two who had heard about the resurrection that day, but here again, everybody was treating it like a rumor. It was just somebody started a rumor. And Jesus coming along these two on their way to Emmaus, a little town near Jerusalem, he opened the scriptures to them and explained how it was necessary to fulfill all things that the Old Testament had spoken or prophesied concerning himself. It had to happen. So when there were necessities for Jesus, for God the Son, in his humanity to fulfill here on earth, he fulfilled them. He accomplished all the necessities that the Father sent him to do. Remember, we started out that message in the book of Hebrews where Jesus said, or God the Son said, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." Now, in the realm of his humanity, he has a deity. In the realm of his deity, he's co-equal deity. So he doesn't have a God in the realm of his deity, but he came in his humanity. So in Hebrews, when it says, "I come to do your will, O God," he's speaking from the realm of his humanity when that statement is uttered. It was all accomplished. So now, after he's provided the death and resurrection for the salvation of the world, now we need to look at, well, how does the world respond to this, and what is necessary for the world, for the population, the people of the world, from this point on, from the resurrection on, what is their necessity? What is our necessity? And the one we saw last week as we began this necessity was of the new birth. In John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus something that he didn't understand, and it wasn't to be implemented before Jesus' death and resurrection. But he said something that was going to take place shortly, and that was after his cross work, which he never even, John mentions it later. He didn't, Jesus didn't say that to Nicodemus, but John comments later on in John chapter 3, how the Son of Man must be lifted up. But that work had to be finished. And then, based on that work, he tells Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must be born from above. And the above in that verse is talking about, it's the Holy Spirit who would be sent on the day of Pentecost, who would initiate or regenerate salvation in those who believed. So that's why this birth is going to be coming from above. The one who's going to implement the birth, cause the birth, was the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. He would join the individual believer's human spirit with the spirit of deity, with Christ's spirit. That's regeneration. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul's response to the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We spent a lot of time looking at baptism because probably the more numerous group in Christendom is Catholicism. And their explanation of John chapter 3, verse 7 is that you experience a new birth by water baptism. And we went through various verses that where Paul even said, I'm glad I baptized none of you. Well, maybe a few here and there, but other than that, I don't know. If water baptism was so important, what was that about? And we went over the verses. Water baptism does not save. It doesn't cause salvation. Water baptism demonstrates salvation. It's an illustration. It's a show of a result of the new birth. And so we emphasized that last week. So salvation from sin's penalty, power, and eventually presence, as some have said this about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which essentially says this, salvation is by grace alone, God's unmerited favor, through faith alone, that is believing, no works added, in Christ alone. Don't believe in a church, in a person, in a man, in a system, but in Christ alone. And then the application is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins, penalty, power, and eventually presence. Now, we come to this second necessity for the one who has become a believing individual, and that is to live and grow as a Christian. And we're going to be looking at, we won't get to them all this morning, but we're going to be looking at eight New Testament mentions of the necessary actions and experiences that will help fulfill the believer's life's purpose. Now, in saying that, we're looking at eight different verses that have this word DEI, must, necessary. This is a requirement. This is something that, in fact, a couple of these musts are translated should. In other words, you're a believer, you should do this. But guess who's the one who's going to make the decision whether it's done or not? God's going to make you do it. He's going to work in your life so that you and I want to do it. But the final decision comes from us of what we should or really must do as a believer. It only makes sense. It's only the logical sense. And so we want to begin this morning. We want to look at three of these particular necessities. And the first one is in our scripture reading this morning, the necessity of worship. The necessity of worship. Let's look at those two verses that we have up here, verses 23 and 24, when he was speaking to this woman, this Samaritan woman. He says, the hour comes and now is. That is, it's right on the cusp. Not going to be generations and ages, centuries. The hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in a quality of spirit and in truth. Where does this true worship that was going to come about, where does it come from? The area of our human spirit. Now, you can make the study yourself of the word pneuma, and it's always associated with logic and reason, not emotion. Your soul is does think, but it thinks from an emotional standpoint. In other words, it thinks, my soul thinks, well, how is this going to benefit me? How am I going to, how are we going to feel? How am I going to feel about this? And that's what our soul emphasizes. The spirit, simply with logic and reason, can look at, analyze a subject, whatever it hears, whatever it reads, whatever it's told, and analyze it with a logical understanding. Now, unsaved people have a human spirit, and they can do those things, but they can't come to the correct conclusion without experiencing the new birth. They reason in logic. They come up with false or twisted, perverted conclusions according to their fallen state and their fallen reason. But when a person experiences the new birth, which is in the realm of spirit, we've said this many times, we have John chapter 3, verse 5 up here, where again in that discussion that Nicodemus comes to have with Jesus, he says in verse 5 of that chapter, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth is in the realm not of the soul, certainly not of the body. It's in the realm of the spirit. So it, you now have the person who believes that Jesus being God in flesh, equal to the Father, the one who, and by the way, you don't believe all of this or have to understand all this when you hear and believe the gospel. You come as you continue to learn that this one who died for your sins, you have to understand he's God, okay? There's some relationship with the Father. You might not understand all of that. You come to understand there's an equality, but not an exact identity because they do different things. And that the Son is the one, according to John chapter 1, he performed what you read in Genesis chapter 1. It was through the Word who is the second person. Remember it says in the first verse of John chapter 1, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with the God. And the Word was, and then it says was God, but it drops the definite article. So it's not saying that the Word was who the God was. Now it's saying the Word was whatever quality the God was, he had that quality. And then it goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, that nothing came into being, nothing came into existence that came into existence apart from the Word. And then you drop down to verse 14 and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when you go back to verse 1 and you see the Word and the God, the Word and the God, we know that the Word is the Son. He's the one who became flesh. And the one that he was dealing with, the God, would be more specifically identified as God the Father. Worship takes place in the realm where our salvation has taken place. Now, you have an ability in the realm of your human spirit, the moment you believe the gospel, to be able to begin to understand God's Word where you never had any understanding before. But we've said this before too. At the point of the new birth, you don't know everything. In fact, Paul instructs pastors in the first century who are born-again believers pastoring little churches that they need to study to show themselves approved workmen. They have to dig in and look at the Old Testament and then this New Testament revelation that's coming along and learn the distinctions, how they're different, and what we have as a New Testament. They have to study that. You have to study that. I have to study that. So just because we're born, the new birth is in the realm of the Spirit doesn't automatically mean we know everything. But we have the potential to know everything that he has revealed to us. We have that potential. And I don't know about you, I'm still growing. And I look at verses and passages that I put on the shelf maybe months ago, maybe years ago. A lot of times it comes up through questions and so forth. The ladies in their Bible study yesterday, Dan was reading through Chafer's revised book by Chafer's student, John Walvoord, and saw some issues in there. And so took that issue off the shelf, examined it again, maybe saw what I'd seen before, or maybe saw some nuances with greater clarity. That's studying to show yourself an approved workman, or for any believer. I know that's directed to pastor teachers, but you have been born in the realm of where you can think, where your logic and reason reside. And so, by the way, you may not be the pastor teacher studying this, and that goes along with the gift, but you have the ability for whatever this guy up here who supposedly has that gift, hopefully has that gift, you can measure what he says. Remember how the Bereans went home and they got out their Old Testament scriptures and checked Paul on what he was saying? There was a commendation there by Paul for believers doing that. So really, the one who has the gift of pastor, teacher, or teacher is not he's the one who communicates. But if you're taught anything, it's because the Holy Spirit brings what is being said home. in relationship to the Word. Well, what that guy said, I can see in the Word. That is true. The Holy Spirit's the one who's saying, it is true. Well, what about this over here? And I look over here and I might have some questions. I might have put it back on the shelf because it's not that clear to me. Well, that's all right. But you've got the potential. You've got the potential. So now that this worship of God is going to take place in the realm of our spirit, and what most of unsaved Christendom worships, their worship is external. It's according to the soul. It's what they feel good. It affects their sin nature. Oh, wait. In Christendom, things are done in a religious manner that affect the sin. Yeah, because one of the works of the flesh is religious superstitious awe. It's called witchcraft in your King James Version. But it means religious superstitious awe. So if we raise the roof and build an exalted ceiling of our church building here, and we call it a cathedral, and we have beautiful big windows that have beautiful glass, and we have great statuary and all of this stuff, it appeals to the soul. And Jesus says, you worship in spirit. You worship in the realm of your spirit. Most of Christendom, now what I was explaining to you right there, yes, Catholicism personified, that's true. But many other quote-unquote Protestant denominations, it's going through ritual, liturgy, repetition, certain bodily movements. There's one, I'm just pulling this out of the air, I remember it, hit my mind right now, genuflecting. Is genuflecting doing the cross, or I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about? It's going through all kinds of procedures that are not worship. Worship, Jesus said, must. The Father must be worshiped in spirit. Not with your emotions. Now, you can have emotions resulting from what your spirit is enjoying and contacting and realizing and understanding. And that it can affect your soul. And that's the way it should be, folks. Usually, it's let's get the soul excited. And then we'll slip in a little phraseology from Scripture that hopefully does some good. But a lot of times, Christendom's appeal is to the soul, not to the spirit. So this worship, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "It's the hour's coming, it's right, we're right on the cusp, where you're going to worship neither in this mountain, nor at Jerusalem, nor in Rome, nor in, you name the place, the location, the building, or anything like that. It's going to be in the human spirit. Where's your human spirit at? Does your human spirit only function when you come into this building? I hope not. I hope not. No, it's wherever you go. You can be worshiping. You can be worshiping, and you should be worshiping. He says also that this worship needs to be in the realm of your spirit and in the realm of reality. In the realm of truth. Truth in worship, or worshiping in truth, is telling back to God who He is. Now, it's exalting when you can tell the Lord, oh, you're this and that. That is true. But the benefit for you is that you're reminding yourself and reflecting on the reality of who your Father is, who your Savior is, who the Holy Spirit is. And when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, that's one of those verses that the Awana kids need to pick up. You know, that goes along with that verse, Jesus wept. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is pray without ceasing. Yeah, I added one more word there than. Okay, that's a longer verse. But it's short, concise. What is it saying? You worship without signing off. You worship all the time. In other words, folks, worship, telling God who He is the basis for our Christian life. Linda goes home to be with the Lord. How do you process that? Helene goes home to be with the Lord. How do you process that? You've got a difficulty in your life, a challenge at work, whatever it is. How do you process that? All of these challenges, all of these difficulties, they're meant to be grounded upon the person of and work of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to dig into Scripture to find out what all that involves. But just basically, telling back to God who He is, we've got up here the two basic realms of His existence, the attributes, those qualities where His actions, the actions of the three persons comes from. What are those seven qualities? And by the way, these are eternal. And that's, now you can include omnipresence if you want and make it eight. I leave that out because it was only after creation that of spirit beings or human beings or material universe that God was present to anything else. Their essence, it's not being described as their essence is presence to yourself. You don't describe your presence as I'm present to myself. I mean, you can, and I know you get into philosophy and all the jargon that they like to dig up and so forth. But when we talk of being present, we're talking to be present something outside of ourselves. So that's just about omnipresence. I'm not going to fight you. If you want to include that, include that. Because God is omnipresent to all of His creative acts, all of His, the result of His creation. But here's what we see, and these are all eternal. It was before creation. By the way, when you understand what God has done, what's revealed in Scripture, how He's created the spirit realm, and we don't know a lot about that, but that was prior to the material realm. And then after the material realm came the human realm. We understand all that, and then you can see prophecy about going into the future. And there's not a lot of detail about the distant future, but we have enough that God has given to us. That's more than sufficient. But knowing all of that, try and plug this in. I'm going to go back to eternity past. What did God do? We don't know. We don't know. Was He doing anything? Did He only start to do something when He created the spirit realm? Now He finally woke up out of this eternal sleep and started being active. No, what I'm describing to you is a reality that God was active, but it's mind-blowing that you and I cannot comprehend. You can understand the concept. You cannot comprehend or take the whole thing in of what that means. It is just mind-blowing. There was no beginning, and God was always active. John says that in 1 John chapter 1 about how the activity of God, the life of God, the light. He's always light. He's always active. So as we look at the attributes, just very quickly, omnipotent, all power. Read the end of the little letter to Jude that Jude writes, and he concludes with the extolling of God, who is exceedingly. I'm not even gonna look at it, but you can look at it for yourself. The exceeding abundance of majesty and power. It says in Colossians chapter 1. Concerning God the Son. By the way, John chapter 1, God the Son did what? He was the Word and He spoke everything into existence. There's nothing that exists that exists that He did not bring into existence. He's maintaining, according to Colossians chapter 1, He's maintaining the existence of everything that is. 2 Peter chapter 3, He's going to take out of existence some of the things that He's created. He's going to wipe out the present heavens, three heavens, and earth, and he's going to create new heavens and a new earth. This is God the Son. Talk about power. And then omniscience. Don't get me started. What is that? He knows everything. Isaiah tells us he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows everything in between. Somebody's described it like this. It's like you're watching a parade. And I, as a little kid, I remember watching a parade in one of our, it must have been July 4th or something, and they had the bands and they had the different floats and it was stuff like this. And you're standing there and it's coming by you, and you only understand and see it as it's passing by. But if you're on top of one of the buildings, and there was some bigger buildings in this town where this parade, you could look way down the line and see even where it was forming, where they were forming. That's God. God knows everything, everything. He's omniscient. And not only does he know everything, he knows how to use it. That's in the area of wisdom. He knows how to put things together, when to activate, when not to activate, what to, and all according to their decree and their plan, the desires that they expressed and then determined to do. Knowledge and wisdom. Righteousness, whatever God's character, he's righteous. He's right. Before a question even comes up, before an accusation is ever made, first truth, he's right. He's right. He's right in righteous in his character. He's righteous in his activity. Everything God does is right. It's always right. Linda going home, Helene going home, when they did, the specifics, how it affects the rest of us. By the way, I've said this. Maybe I already said it this morning, but let me say it now, that whenever a believer goes home, the purpose for the rest of us is wake-up call again and adjust. This is what this life is about. It's not getting all the toys that I read on the bumper sticker of the car in front of me. He who has the most toys wins, that type of mentality. God was righteous in every thing that he allows into our life. It's not accidental. It's not coincidental. He's holy. He's separated. God, the Godhead is separated unto their unique person, so nothing is going to taint them. And that's a good thing, because if they could be tainted, then you'd go, well, what he did here or what he promised here, could that change? Well, according to holiness, there's a separation from any of that that's unlike him. We're going to get into another attribute that is more specific in that realm. But God is unique unto himself. In fact, even within the Godhead, they're unique from one another in their persons. Not their spirit essence, not their abilities, not their nature. They all share that in common. But the persons are unique. Each person is unique, and they're all together all the time. That is, all together on the same page. There's no argumentation. Well, I thought, or I think, well, why didn't we? No, none of that. None of that. Here again, that's hard to grasp, because thinking from our human level, that's how we think and how we hear of issues and the conflicts that these issues generate among mankind and so forth. Goodness. God is good. God maintains his own well-being. God did not need to create spirit beings. God did not need to create the material universe. God did not need to create mankind, because he was so lonely. Hogwash. Baloney. Can a pastor say those things? I just did. No. He maintains his own well-being, And now that we belong to him, that goodness affects us because he's maintaining our well-being. And he's got the whole plan. He's working in our lives right now, and it's coming to a point of completion, perfection at the rapture. Goodness, love, going out of his way for whatever price it would take to provide the need for an object that he's directing this attribute at, love. And the first thing we think of, John 3:16, he loved the whole world in this way. God did that. God expended himself. And it says in Romans chapter 5, before we were righteous, before anything of, that we were worth anything, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. Out of his love, demonstration of his love. And then the last one is truth. He sees things the way they really are. And so all of his activities are based upon reality from his point of view. And part of that is that when you have birth genders, that's what they are. And because of sin and the fall, is there difficulty in some of that gender identity? Some are called, and I don't know the number, but this is very few from the issue that they want to create today. Morphidism, we're not going to even get into that, but a morphidite kind of, well, you know what, there's a little, could have been this way or that way, and because of the physiology. Well, that's because of sin, but God sees things the way they really are. I just use that as a contemporary illustration that we can relate to. But God sees everything exactly the way it really is. And then his essence. His essence is spirit essence, shared by the three persons. It's eternal. There was no beginning to this spirit essence. It's indivisible. It's not divided three ways among the three persons. It's unchangeable. It isn't going to improve. It isn't going to degenerate. It can't improve. It's not going to degenerate. It's infinite. This spirit essence is infinite to us. God is not infinite to himself. By the way, there's a verse in John chapter 5 where it talks about the form of God. So to God, and this is Jesus saying that, God has a form. You want to know what true nothingness is? Don't take one of Elon Musk's or a Bezos spaceships out as far as you can and say, I'm here where there's nothing. No. You go beyond the universe. You go beyond the third heaven. Guess what's still out there? You have God's spirit essence out there because when Jesus ascended, he ascended far above the heavens, Ephesians chapter 4. So far beyond the created universe. And by the way, one of the questions that I asked the colonel from ICR luncheon that the pastors had, I asked this colonel who had been out in space for over 1,500 or 500 days, I said, does science have any scientific evidence of the size of the universe, or is that a philosophic idea or question? He paused just very shortly, and he says, that's philosophic. In other words, all the brilliant scientists, they can extrapolate, whatever you want to say. They can theorize the size of the universe. They don't know. And yet God's essence goes far beyond that. But you want to know what true nothingness is? And you can't go there because God's not there. And so I don't even know if we're thinking of, you know, well, God is like that and whatever's out here, that's, I don't know. No, that doesn't even exist. All you can deal with is this, and God knows the size. He's infinite. to us. He's free. He or they, they're free. They're not compelled to do anything, and they're sovereign in that what they decide is absolutely the way it's going to be. Now, when you have an issue, a difficulty, or whatever comes up, folks, worship in spirit and in truth. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, without signing off, without ceasing, that's your basis for every decision, every problem, every difficulty, every tragedy, anything in your life. That is what you and I need to do. How often do we do it? Raise hands. Okay, no, I'm not going to do that. Because that's something we're growing in, and we need to grow to worship without signing off. In other words, whatever you see out there in the news or anything that you experience out there in life, whether at work, at home, wherever information comes into you, you can process it upon this foundation of who God is. Who God is. That's just the first of the eight musts that the believer needs to... I think we'll cover one more. I don't want to overdo this, and I don't want to extend this too much, but let's go on to the next one up here. The next necessity, using that word, DEI, in the Greek, must, is found in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And... Acts chapter 5 and verse 17 through 20. Let's read that, and then 27 through 29. 17 through 20. This is apostles before the Sanhedrin. And just to shorten it up, we won't read the whole, but let's look at 17 through 20. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. That is our word, zelos, zeal. What were the Jews zealous of? They were zealous of the law. That indignation, they were zealous. They were filled with zeal, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And so they did. They got out, and when the next day when the religious leaders sent for them, They went to the prison, nobody there. And then somebody else comes in, "Hey, those guys that you had in prison, they're out preaching again. You told them not to, but they're preaching again." So now let's jump down to verse 27 through 29. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Boy, it sounds like our political climate today. You do one thing and you claim you did the opposite thing. You're going to bring this man's blood upon us. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought,'" that word ought, "we need, it's necessary, we must obey God rather than men." You know what your purpose and my purpose for our vapor of existence here is? To obey God. Well, what are we to do to obey Him? Well, let's see first about what we're not to do. I know people, I've heard Christians use a verse like this, and they try and get around their obligations to government. Well, I'm a Christian, and I'm, I want to use my money for the Lord's work. So I'm either not going to pay taxes or I'm going to fudge. Now, let me say this. Our tax system is set up on a system. It's not sales tax. It's not right at the first encounter when you pay for something. It's a system whereby you report. And through this particular system, there's all kinds of quote-unquote legal loopholes. And yeah, they say that the rich that can afford lawyers, they know all the loopholes and pay as little. Well, more power to anybody who can pay as little as possible legally. But if you have a doubt and you don't know for sure whether I need to report this or claim this or so on and so forth, what does Romans 14 say? If you doubt about something, don't. If you doubt, don't. That there it was, eating meats and so forth, and if you had a weak conscience and you're sensitive, that was offered to idols, or I can't do that. And another Christian goes, why not? Tastes great. They can say hocus pocus all they want, still a piece of meat. That type of thing. If it's legal to do whatever you want, do that in relationship to government. Do that with your taxes, but do it legally, without doubting. Now, I want to give you a couple verses for that. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 through 15. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish. Don't be a lawbreaker unless that law oversteps your personal relationship with the Lord. And that's what the apostles were saying there in Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God. God sent his angel. His angel is an angelos, is a messenger. The message was, go preach in the temple in this name. We did that. You told us not to. We know you have laws. In fact, yours are religious laws. Rome has their tax laws and so on and so forth. And we're not breaking those laws. But this particular law that you put on us contradicts what God has expressly told us to do. Now, we also have Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. You can look at that for yourselves. The way we conclude this point is simply accurately know God's word in order to know his will for your days here on earth. So here again, you've got to get into the word, you've got to know it. And then you've got to abide by that which is for you. So you have to learn the distinction. Old Testament Mosaic law? No. New Testament grace? Yes. New Testament grace superseding Old Testament law as far as demonstrating righteousness? Absolutely. Because under New Testament grace, you and I can demonstrate God's quality of life. Goes far beyond. The law said, well, don't eat that, don't touch that, don't go here, wear your clothes a certain way. Oh, those were laws that God had placed upon Israel to be distinct from other nations, to show that I'm working with this nation. But it didn't demonstrate eternal life. You and I have eternal life. And how can we demonstrate that? By the fruit of the Spirit. The first thing in the list of the fruit is God's love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness. Did I say long-suffering? Faith. I got to sing the song every time I, I could go through that list, but I'm not going to this morning. Anyway, you got to know God's word in order to know his will for your life. Because whatever God's will is for your life in particular, for my life in particular, is not going to contradict what God clearly says in his word. When God led Deanne and myself, and we had two little girls at the time, to get in that little Chevette and drive 1,800 miles out here to go to seminary, that was God's will for our life. There was another family, young family, our age, in our local church back there in eastern Iowa, and they had a desire to go to seminary. They were going to go to a different seminary. It was one in Denver, and they tried to sell their house. They tried to, and everything just shut down, and they stayed there. Now, years later, the guy took a job in Indiana, and we heard from them and about them and so forth, but he never went to seminary. So you see, there isn't just one size fits all in God's will. God has a specific will for your life. And I go back to Ephesians 2:10. Works with your name on them. Specific activities. And like Brother Eric brought out this morning so well, it's not just the overt speech and actions, getting out there and doing stuff. It's the way you live your life. It's what your coworkers can see, your neighbors can see, your family can see, your dog and your cat can see. These are the best owners I could possibly have. you're demonstrating eternal life in those particular works for you. The foundational necessities for growing in the believer, what we've seen so far, it's necessary. You must worship in spirit and in truth. Being ready, worshiping God readily in spirit and truth. And then, above all the demands that are given to us to obey, the rules and regulations from the city, the county, the state, those places that have those nice fast vehicles with the flashing lights on and so forth, you obey them. And you obey the city, the county, the state, the feds, except when they interfere with your personal relationship, your personal daily relationship with Jesus Christ. We had a couple that lived in the neighborhood. This was years ago, and it was when we were used to have a Sunday evening service, and we're meeting here, and they came over because they had, I think, three children, and they were expecting a fourth, and they just figured they couldn't afford another child. And the question that they brought up was, is it permissible under certain circumstances to abort? And so I just showed them a couple of passages about Jeremiah, how God knew him in the womb. So it's not like a little unborn baby is you know, personless. And mentioned that about John the Baptizer and so on and so forth. And I said, there are plenty of people that want a baby to adopt. Well, here's the thing, folks. You obey God, you obey for yourself. Other people may want or actually abort their children. Here's the thing. As a believer, you don't abort yours. You don't try and go out and firebomb the abortion clinic or anything like that. You can pray. If you want to protest and so forth, you can do it legally. There are Christians who do that. You can do it in an appropriate manner. You can express legally, but you can't try and fix or stop or cause something to happen. You can express your opinions, and I would encourage you to when we have opportunity to vote. whether, you know, sometimes you think about voting and we hear these scare stories and everything, and I don't know what happens, where I sent my ballot in and I think it went through the shredder. I think they understood who I was, and they go, well, we know this guy's voting record or which way he had tendency, so we didn't see that one. Well, I'm just throwing something out there. It doesn't matter. You can express yourself, but you live righteously. And what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, you're being a testimony to those about you as you do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the instruction, even for these specifics in the New Testament, in Acts, and in the epistles, Father, that instruct us as grace believers what we must, what we ought. We're thankful, Father, that many of the musts, or in fact all of them, are what we choose to yield to do. Yielding to worship in spirit and truth, yielding to obey you before any others, what you want us to do. And so, Father, as you've been working in our hearts and lives, and the folks here this morning have experienced that yieldedness from time to time, more times than others, Father, may we continue to grow in that consistency of worshiping you and letting you have your will and your way in our lives. May we yield to these necessities that you have designed for our eternal well-being. We'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Just want to point out a verse that just reminds us how important it is for us to yield to those musts that we're looking at for our Christian life. Once we yield to that must of being born again, in John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. There's a purpose for us, to bring forth much fruit. And then Jesus says this, for without me, you can bring forth no fruit. He says, you can do nothing. And so what we're reminding ourselves today, again, is the basis for how we can bear fruit, our salvation. Our salvation where we've been placed into Christ and we are seen with his righteousness. We're seen complete in Christ. Even though that's not true of my experience right now, it's true of my position in Christ, but because of the new covenant, you and I have eternal life to actually do, practice that position from time to time. As we go through life step by step, we can do it exactly the way we're seen in Christ. So we're reminding ourselves once again of our wonderful salvation and the two aspects of our salvation, being in Christ and Christ being in us. And I'm going to ask Eric if he would lead in a word of thanksgiving concerning the bread, which pictures us in Christ.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Again, another opportunity to participate in a remembrance, Father, to be reminded once again of how each and every one of us as individuals, Lord, are seen in one new thing, the body of Christ, Father. The bread that we're about to partake of here, Lord, reminds us of that, the different pieces, yet different pieces that came from one whole thing. So, Father, we're intimately connected to one another as we're connected to our Savior and to you, Father. Let us remember these things as we partake and ask your blessings. Amen.
Amen. Remembering my rememberer doesn't work as good as my forgetter, and that's why we're doing this, and that's why Jesus, by the Lord, the Holy Spirit, put 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in our Bibles for this purpose, to remember we're all part of that one body, and that's a perfect body, and it's a complete body in Christ. We're all one in Christ by grace through faith. Shall we partake?
Heavenly Father, thank you for eternal life, that this opportunity as well, that through the symbol of the new covenant is a reminder that we have it, that we possess it, that you've given it to us, and we can use it day by day throughout our week with one another, the body. Help us to see these opportunities, and when we do, help us to remember how to fulfill these opportunities with that eternal life, that is, through your strength. Amen.
Amen. I don't know if I want to call it an elixir or a secret fuel formula, but this is what it represents, is that life that we possess, eternal life, in order to do everything that's necessary or that we ought to do, that God has set forth in his word for us as believers. Praying for those who are going through a difficult adjustment. We have a couple of families in relationship to that. That continued peace and focus and comfort all comes through that life that we have. And so, Father, let's remember as we participate in this little cup of remembrance that we have eternal life to provide and to perform anything and everything that God has planned for us, and especially at this time in relationship to brethren. Shall we remember together?